things. We're going well, and how about you? Alrighty. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, as well as verse 35. Let me read that again. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And the fulfillment of that, verse 35, "And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." We had our pastor over for fellowship during the school holidays, and as we were chatting about life and where we've been and different stories, and my wife, before she became a Christian, she was a Catholic, and it's kind of interesting. One of the things that Rory picked up on was that, you know, in the language of the Catholic Church, is that you're either a practicing Catholic or a non-practicing Catholic. It's kind of like even the census. We did the census a couple of weeks ago. You know, I bet 80% of people would have put down Catholic or Anglican or Presbyterian, whatever it is. But in the back of their minds, I am that, but I'm not practicing. So I reckon 80% of people, it's kind of interesting, this year's census, they're the first time ever the option of no religion. I'm not religious. The actual conscious decision I am making that I don't have any faith at all, which is kind of a faith as well. It's kind of a, you know, a bit of an oxymoron. We all have faith. We all believe in something. So as opposed to the evangelical, Pentecostal type background that when my wife and I got saved, it's like there was no issue of practicing versus non-practicing. You're either 100% or you're not at all. You're either full on, or something's, you're backslidden. You're either, you know, you're either fully committed or you're not. And I just thought about that language. Imagine if you're a doctor and I am a doctor, but I'm not practicing. Well, I don't want you practicing on me. Thank you very much. Or I'm a musician. I'm a concert pianist, but I'm not practicing at the moment. I don't want to hear your concerts. Or an athlete. Because I consider myself an athlete, but I'm not practicing. I went for a walk yesterday, so I'm a... The language of Exodus and the language of the Bible, particularly Exodus, is very, very important because it's central to our Christian understanding of who we are. The language of Exodus and the book of Exodus is about deliverance, coming out of the land of Egypt, coming out of a land of captivity. But we need to understand that's only the beginning. There is a process involved to take Egypt out of us. It's one thing to come out of Egypt, but it's another, a whole complicated process to take Egypt out of us. During the holidays, I had some fellowship with my brother. We sort of catch up. He's living down in Margaret River. He comes up once a week, so we caught up as well. And it's kind of interesting that every time we catch up with my brother, or even with, you know, Rob catching up in the holidays, just different people, different brothers in Christ, he celebrated 40 years, his 40th anniversary of his baptism about 2 weeks ago. So he found this old certificate, baptism certificate. Oh, that's when I was baptized. Let's celebrate 40 years. And he posted up on different social media. And it's kind of interesting, after all these 40 years of relationship, being Christians, every time we talk, I guarantee somewhere along the conversation will be the struggles of taking Egypt out of us. It's like, I'm struggling with this at the moment, or, you know, I've overcame this, or, you know, I was dealing with this and God really helped me with this. And it's like, after 40 years, you think you get it right. But we're still dealing with things. We're still dealing with our words, the words that come out of our mouths, our attitudes, how we treat people, our attitude to work, all the different stuff of life. It's not completely gone. We're still dealing with things. Getting Egypt out of us, because it's not an event. You don't just become a Christian and suddenly you've reached this state of perfection. It is a process. And the way we think, the way we talk, reveals this. Because we may be free from Egypt, but there's still slaves within. So the question this morning we can ask is, can you still be a Christian and still be a slave to Egypt? And I would say, yes, you can. Can you be dealing with stuff on the inside? And Exodus chapter 13 to 24 is a very interesting part of that journey. And this text highlights this. Chapters 13 and 24 is the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. If you look at the book of Exodus, it's divided into three chunks. The first chunk is all about the 10 plagues. 13 and 24 talks about the journey from Egypt crossing over the Red Sea all the way to Sinai, and then the journey from Sinai to the Promised Land is the rest of the part. So this chunk of Scripture, 13:24, is a journey we all have to make. And we're in that journey right now. And we discover that these people were genuinely free, but they were still bound on the inside. There was things they had to deal with. It actually began right from the very, very start. Chapter 15. They're delivered. You know the glorious story? They've come through the Red Sea. There's tambourines. There's singing. We're saved from I don't know how the song went. But anyway, Miriam led them into great song. And they come out of that. Three days into the journey after that glorious event. They're thirsty. They come into issues. They've come into a situation. They come into this bitter lake. It's called Marah because of bitter waters. Marah means bitterness. And there's a key word in that text. The Bible says, they murmured. Three days after that glorious event. This escalates in chapter 16, a very crucial chapter in the Bible, chapter 16 and verse 3, because now they're really hungry. They're in the desert, and this happened 1 month later, 30 days. There's no food. Now their murmurings, in chapter 16 and verse 3, the verse before, they begin to voice and articulate those murmurings. Becomes, oh, that we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, as we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread to the full. Listen to the language. You have brought us out here to kill us. Something's happened. Because their hearts are still in Egypt. What are they talking about? They're talking about the pots of meat, the bread, the food, the thing that satisfied them back in Egypt. Just a couple of weeks ago, I got back into cooking again. My wife's really happy. And she says, I wish you did this many, many years ago. And anyway, this morning I woke up really early before church, and I've invested in this. It was a special 60% off in this Le Creuset pot. We've never had one before. You know, Le Creuset, it's like a Dutch oven. It's like a cast iron oven. And so in the last 2 weeks, I've been baking bread in this. You should see me. I'm just a domestic goddess. That's what I am. And And so last week we made this magnificent spag bowl. Brought one portion to a friend of mine at school who we share lunches together. And today we're making some lamb stew. It's like I've got the recipe, we got the lamb, and now you put this in the oven for about it's cooking right now. And although I'm trying to keep my mind on the service and getting my mind's, oh, that lamb is going. Can I tell you, cooking in this particular pot, just making bread, and just yesterday we made some fruit loaf, like the tastes are unbelievable. We've been eating rubbish. This is magnificent. I can't go back to eating rubbish. So now you just spend some time. I can imagine that these people were exactly the same. Their minds are going back to the diet of Egypt. And God says, I will provide for you. But it's not going to be the food from and the appetites that you knew back in Egypt. I'm going to provide you with this thing called manna, this substance called manna. And the reason I'm going to do this, I'm going to provide for you every single day. God's answer to their cry for thirst and hunger is to provide this stuff called manna. And the word manna is, what is this? That's what the literal translation of manna is what is this? And the reason I'm going to do this, I'm going to provide for you, is to test your heart whether you will trust me or you will trust the gods of Egypt. It's very interesting. Exodus chapter 15. He made a covenant with them in verses 25 to 26. God made a covenant after the bitter waters. He makes a contract with them, if you like, a promise, after the waters became sweet. And he says, if you obey me, I will put none of the diseases on Egypt on you, because I am the Lord who heals you. And we know that verse. We know the nature of God. One of the redemptive names of God is the God who heals, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals us. But that word Rapha, I am the God who heals you, has a much more larger meaning than just physical healing. The word Rapha simply means restore, repair to the former state. If you think about that, I am the God who restores, repairs, and preserves you. Compare this to the diseases of Egypt. I'll put none of these diseases. So when we're talking about that, he's making reference, of course, to the 10 plagues. A few chapters beforehand, this was the plagues that were a judgment, 10 plagues, the judgment on all Egyptian gods. You know, the gods the sun god, for example, God caused the land to go into darkness. And basically all the gods that people trusted in, you know, like we talked about the sunshine, people thank God for the sunshine. Well, these Egyptians worshipped the sun. One of the highest things that they could see was the sun. So we're going to make a god out of this. And God says, if you trust the sun, you're foolish. He caused darkness to come upon the land. And every one of those diseases, you look at this, I did a great study on this, and is a judgment, a complete judgment on all the thousands of gods that Egypt had. And God is simply saying to us, you don't need thousands of gods, you just need one. You know, the Egyptians used to have a god, I forgot his name or her name, that when you go into the land, when you died and you enter into eternity, before you go into eternity, there was this little place where you would wait. It's like the equivalent of purgatory, like a little waiting room before you go in there. And there was this little god who provided some water for your parched lips before you go into eternity. They thought of everything. Maybe that's we need this kind of god. So they make a god out of it. Can I tell you, God is saying to us that he is the God who supplies all our needs. And the statement here, or the revelation here, is we may be out of Egypt. These people may have been out of Egypt, but they were still bound to what Egypt said, what would make their lives full and complete. In their minds, they thought in the middle of the desert, because there was no water and there was no food, they thought, we should have been back in Egypt. If we just stayed back there and did some more investments and bought some more property and bought this and did this and got a better education, and we'd be in a better state right now. Roughly translated, that's what they're basically saying. And what God says is that's like a disease. Interesting, the word disease means dis-ease. It's not at peace, it's you're at dis-ease. Your body's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. God says this manna, this stuff, this what is this? What is this? If you gather it every day, it will sustain you for 40 years. You don't need to gather too much of it. You know, the mentality was that they're going to gather a lot because they're going to run out. Fear, you know, it's like the toilet paper shortages. You just, oh no, let's go. Oh no, another lockdown. We've got to get some toilet paper. What is that mentality? Water, paper, and toilet paper and pasta. Those are the two essentials that we desperately need in a lockdown. Really? Really? You know, the greatest freedom that you and I can experience is just simply to trust in one God that is sufficient to sustain us for all our needs, including toilet paper and pasta. That's why Jesus has the confidence to say, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Whom Jesus says free is free indeed. This God can give us freedom, genuine peace. He can give us freedom from our past. How many of us are tormented by what could have been from our past? How many people at one stage have said, I should have done this or this or this in particular crossroads in their lives? And they're tormented by that what could have been and what decisions they should have made back there, and they're affected right now. Can I tell you, God is the God who delivers us from our past. When they crossed over the Red Sea, that was it. Their past was dead. It was finished, brand new start. God is the God who can deliver us from our drives and our ambitions and the things that we think will make us full and content. He is the God who shall supply all our needs. He is the God that provides freedom from our enemies. In chapter 17, there's the first battle they have to encounter. It's against the enemy, Amalek. And the way they defeated Amalek, this army, was simply by this strategy. Moses sat up on the hill. He lifted up his hands, signifying prayer. And when Moses' hands were lifted up, Israel was winning. Remember the story? Strange way to win battles, right? But his hands got tired. He's an old guy, about 80-something. He's not as good as he used to be. His hands are going tired. And so suddenly they realized, hands are up, they're winning. Hands are down, they're losing. Hands up, winning, down, losing. And Aaron and Hur, two guys next to him, says, we better keep his hands up. And so what they did was they got a couple of rocks, put it under one left hand, a rock under his right. Let's keep those hands up. But one way or another, sometimes that's the prayer posture. Just, I'm praying, but it's not like it used to be, right? But as long as those hands were up, they won the battle. And God makes another covenant with them. God reveals another name. Another covenant name with them. And he says, I am Jehovah Nissi, the Lord your banner, the Lord your covering. You can win battles. The battle against conversion belongs to the Lord. As long as we pray, as long as we speak at the right time, the battle is the Lord's, beloved. God is going to win over our enemies. There's a progressive revelation of the great I Ams, the God I Am. I am the God who is your provider. He revealed that to Abraham. I am the God who will provide for you in the desert place. I am the God who heals you. I am the God who is your banner, your covering over your enemies. You don't have to fight in revenge and try, you know, you don't have to be like the Taliban where you just revenge. I am the God who fights for you. I am the God of all your need on a daily basis. And the greatest lesson you and I can learn is to walk in the daily sufficiency of what God brings to our lives. All you need to worry about is today. That's what Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is all about. You know the ones in red, the big chunk in red? That's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, very famous portion of Scripture. You know, it takes about 14, 15 minutes to read that out. Just in the normal voice. Some of the greatest words you will ever read. This Jesus sermon. I better keep it going. All right. Jesus could sum up the entirety of all that we need in three chapters in 15 minutes worth of reading. That's all you need. Chapter 5 mainly deals with worry. Nothing's have changed, haven't they? Nothing's changed in thousands of years. These people are still worried. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What we shall put on, right? And what did Jesus refer to? Look at those trees. Look at the dumb birds. Look at that. I'm providing for those things. Don't I care more for you, O ye of little faith? Chapter 6 talks about prayer, and one of my favorite portions of Scripture. I set my alarm every morning to 6, or every working day, 6:33. Because Matthew 6:33 says, put first the kingdom of heaven and all his righteousness, and all these things you are worried about, I will fulfill. Take care of today, for tomorrow will take care of itself. 6:33 and 34. Put first the kingdom of heaven. All these things you are worried about, I will add to you. One of the greatest lessons you can learn, beloved, and that's what I'm really learning right now at the age of 62, 40 plus years. Funny, reading those songs, singing those songs, Because He Lives, 1971. You know, I think I was about 12 years of age when I became a Christian. I used to sing those songs, and I'm still singing them today. And you know what? They're not old and because He lives, I can face tomorrow. I'm still seeing 40 years on. It's like it's still manna for today. I don't have to sing it in tune. I believe those words. Just learn to live. Take up enough manna, because you're trying to gather up too much. It'll stink, right? What happens when you worry about tomorrow? Oh, what's going to happen with corona? I need more toilet paper. Oh, my pasta thing. Oh, pantry. Oh, I need to fill things up. Oh, we haven't had a lockdown for a lot. It'll stink. Your house will stink. Your whole mind, your everything, your thinking will stink. God says sufficient is the day's needs. That's it. God will take care. He is your sufficiency. And God says, I will test you in this. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You know what? Since we got back to school, I've been trying to live like that. Just the daily sufficiency, trying to expend myself daily. Be the best teacher, be the best husband, the best father I can possibly be. And by the end of the day, I'm exhausted. And you know, it's a good kind of exhaustion because I've done what I could that day. It's not like, it's a good exhaustion. I can go to sleep and knowing that tomorrow's got enough evil for me to deal with that day. I managed to do it for a couple of weeks, and just Friday it's like, a bit low, and then I'm reminding myself of this text. Sufficient is the evil for today. Chapter 19. They arrive at Sinai 3 months later, and God reveals His real purpose for these people. And in chapter 19, verse 5, God says to me, the real reason why I brought you out of Egypt, I sustained you for these 3 months, and I'm going to sustain you for the next 40 years with this manna, with this drink. You're going to be sustained. Don't worry about that. Is because you are a special treasure to me. I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So the whole reason why God delivers them from Egypt, takes them through the wilderness, takes them through that particular journey. He could have taken them the shortcut across to the promised land, but God says, no, I'm going to go all the way down to the bottom. They're at Mount Sinai. God reveals his purpose after 3 months. He's going to give them the law, the Ten Commandments. And it says, the real reason I've done this is to reveal that you are a special treasure to me. You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so God reveals the purpose of life is totally opposed to what they thought in Egypt. In Egypt, their whole point in life is to be full, to be filled with food and stuff. Where God says the real purpose of life is not all you can get from the land of Egypt, not to experience all the things that Egypt has, but the real joy and purpose of life when you realize that you are, number one, a special treasure to me, and number two, is that you are there to represent me to the people outside, which is the essence of what a priest is. One that represents God to men and men to God in prayer, as we were doing today. We're praying for the nation of Afghanistan. We're acting as a kingdom of priests. We're concerned. We're, God, do something there. Bring your kingdom in that situation. That's what priests do. God says that's the real joy. That's when you'll experience real fullness. Jesus was, John chapter 4, the Bible says he had to go through Samaria. As he had to go through Samaria because there was a woman at a well there who had a conversation. And in the conversation, he says, woman, go and get your husband. He says, I've had 5 husbands, and the one I'm living with right now, number 6, is not my husband. All these guys, all these people, all these things have never satisfied me. She's a woman that was still living in Egypt. She thought she could get fullness from a relationship, a partner that could provide for her and provide all her needs. She was, number 6 is not doing it. She's empty. She's still trying to get water. Powerful, powerful conversation. And Jesus is number 7, husband number 7. Is 7 kind of important in the Bible? Just realized that the other day. He's husband number 7, the one that will fulfill all her needs. He's the one that will provide all her needs. And the conversation was around thirst. The water that I'm going to give you, Jesus says to this woman, you will never thirst again. We need husband number 7. We need the God who will provide all our needs according to his riches and glory. We need the God who says, you are a special treasure. And we get that revelation. And we get that understanding that he is our daily supply. He is our sufficiency. He is the one that provides all our needs. And we are a special treasure to him. We are the people that represent him to people and people before him. And in that is like the most complete, the most wonderful sense of life. When you wake up in the morning, you understand that I'm a special treasure to God. My whole purpose is not necessarily to get through kids through their exams and so they can get a better job, and that's a means to an end. You know, I'm trying to get my kids passing through marks. I used to I used to be really tormented when the kids really did bad in a test or an exam because it was ultimately my fault. No, it's not my fault. I'll do what I can. But ultimately, I'm there as a vehicle to present the kingdom of God. If there's an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, if there's an opportunity to share the gospel with them, I do. And that completes my day. I'll finish off with this one story. I had this one girl in my year 9 class. We had to do this project on this computer program called Desmos, graphing, and they used all these graphs, parabolas and sine waves and all these different shapes that are made up by mathematical symbols to create a picture. And so they got really into it, and this girl like really got into it. Some kids just draw a square, two circles, a smiley face. That's my project. Fine, okay. 5%, that's all right. That's all you want. But this girl, I mean, she spent weeks on this thing. She had like 520 equations, like full on, colored it in. She knew exactly, but she spent hours and hours and hours. She presented to me, and I'm looking at this, I'm going, wow, this is awesome. And I was just meditating on these particular scriptures on that particular day. And she breaks down in tears. Why are you crying? Why? It's not complete. It's not finished. I need to color this whole section. I don't think I'm going to hand it in on time. I'm looking at her. I said, what? It is complete. It's like when your kid presents something to you, you know, it's like, no, it's not good enough, you know. You don't say that. It's like, this is awesome. And she's been dealing with this perfectionism. Like, you know, we talked about this beforehand. I said, Aaron, you're just such a perfectionist that you're not really enjoying the work of your hands. You've done so much work. And I looked at her and said, stop being a perfectionist. You need to stop it right now. This is awesome work. And I quoted her the scripture. It says, the most important thing that you need to realize is that you are a special treasure. Your parents are not looking at you and says, not good enough. Your teacher's not looking at you. Not good enough. Can I tell you, there's a God in heaven right now who's saying, you are a special treasure. Comes back the next day, smile on her face. I go, why are you smiling? She says, I really took to heart what you said, sir. You know, I don't feel like I'm... And then I just tested her out. And she brought the project there. She's sort of half, you know, semi-complete and had to be handed in a couple of days. How many equations are you up to now, Aaron? She goes, I'm up to 533, sir. Aaron, you should have done a 534. What's the matter with you? She smiles. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because 534 equations doesn't really matter. She knew. She was kind of broke through that. So that perfectionism. And you can see her. She's just smiling. For me, that sustained me, that food, just like Jesus and the woman at the well. Disciples say, you haven't eaten. I've had food that you know not of. That sustained me. That food sustained me for that week. It sustains me right now as I share that story. That's the food that we need, beloved. It's not like I'm going to give you a business package to make more money. I'm going to give you a strategy to pray so you can get, you know, the Mercedes that you always wanted and the life you've always wanted. That's not what I'm preaching this morning. What I'm preaching is there's one God. He is your sufficiency. Just rely upon today's needs. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Stop trying to be a perfectionist. Stop trying to think that the things of Egypt will fill you up because they never will. And just simply rest in the fact that you're a special treasure to Him. You're loved. And you are there to be a priest. Represent God in any way you can, in your family, in your work situation, in your church, anywhere. What can I do to be a priest, to represent this God? We haven't had time to talk about the Ten Commandments, but those are just a simple thing. This is what you represent. This is who the God that you represent. A loving God, a good God. Enough said. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes in the presence of Jesus. Oh, Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your abounding love. I thank you for your grace, which is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. I thank you for your sufficiency, Lord. I thank you that we only have to gather manna for that day. We don't have to hoard it in the cupboards because it'll stink. You haven't designed it to be stored and packaged and preserved and pickled and all the things that we do in case there's a famine. God, you provide. You provided for 40 years, 40 years until they came into the promised land. God, as we go through this part of the journey, you're sustaining us. We don't need the fullness of Egypt to make us happy. We just need your sufficiency. We just need the water that just comes from you. You can turn bitter water sweet, Lord. You're the Lord that restores. You don't give us the diseases of Egypt, that disease that just destroys our lives. We get money and we just feel horrible. We get stuff and we just feel horrible. We can have nothing and still have everything because you're the one that provides the sufficiency. Father, let us walk in that revelation. Daily sufficiency. Daily sufficiency. Today, what do we have to do today? How can we be your special treasure today? How can we be your priests today? How can we represent you today in our lunch? As we go out this afternoon, at the shops, an opportunity to bear witness of your name, whatever that situation is, in our workplace tomorrow, this week, how can we be priests? That is the food that we need to sustain us, just like Jesus. I have food to eat that you know not of. God, give us that food. Give us that bread. Give us that drink that satisfies, that we don't have to go to the well again and again and again, just like the woman. Father, we thank you for your sufficiency. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. Is that the one?